The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, November 16, 2008, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles again to Titus chapter 2, as we, in one sense, complete what we looked at this morning. Titus chapter 2. I will be reading, or actually Titus chapter 3, just reading the first three verses. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Let us once again seek God's face as we come to His Word this evening. Let us pray. Father, we gather here tonight and thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him into this world to die for sinners. Thank you for sending your Spirit to take that death and apply it to guilty sinners. Thank you for granting unto us the gift of faith and repentance that we might cry out to you. And thank you for your abundant grace that we might live for you. Lord, we pray that you would also bring before our mind's eye that great day when Christ will return, and that in light of that fact, we would live holy lives. We would be godly people. We would long for and prepare for that great coming when Jesus Christ will be displayed before us. Lord, help us that we might benefit as we look, as it were, with our mind's eye upon the past coming of Christ and look forward to his future coming. In the meantime, might benefit from his word, even as we gather here this evening. Help me as I speak to speak clearly. Help us to hear your word and to apply it to our lives. We plead this for the glory of Jesus Christ who came and in anticipation of his coming again. Amen. In a very real sense, we live in a very interesting and challenging time, what some theologians have called the overlapping of the ages. Christ has come. The kingdom has been established. The kingdom is being established. Christ will come again, in which he will establish that full expression of his kingly reign over all things. And until that time, we live by grace. We live by his help. We live according to his word, battling with the reality that Christ has come and has done something great for us, and yet that we still live in a world with sin. We live with remaining sin in our own hearts, and we continue that struggle that we might see the kingdom of God advance as we long for the day when he will finally establish that kingdom. So to that end, we're studying this passage that we might look at what grace has done for us and what grace expresses or educates, instructs us in. We've been looking at chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3 and verse 8. We saw in chapter 2, verse 11, that the grace which appeared bringing salvation to all men is the grace which instructs us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And in looking at that, we've looked at primarily as a structure that phrase, to live soberly, righteously, and godly. We looked at the soberness of caring for ourselves, what grace teaches us about guarding our own hearts. We looked at what grace teaches us with regard to godliness and how we ought to relate to God. And this morning we began looking at living righteously. And as I said this morning, I believe that that term has to do with our relationships to those around us. That which Paul in chapter 3 returns to and seeks to instruct Titus how he should teach the people there in Crete in light of this, how to live godly. And in looking at that passage, a simple definition of, righteously, a simple definition given, uprightness or righteously is a righteousness is a grace of God by which we give to every man that which is due them, which God would have us to give them. And then we looked at several general principles stated. We are to treat others as you would want to be treated if you were in their circumstances. We are to think less of ourselves and more of others. At times, we are to be willing to bear personal injury from others with patience rather than avenging ourselves. Fourth, we are to live with the express purpose of pleasing and building up others. Fifth, we are to voluntarily serve others. And sixth, we are to work diligently so that we might have to give to others, especially to those in need. And that brought us to the major section that we looked at and began to look at, some specific applications reiterated. Paul tells Titus to remind them of some teaching which they need, dealing with how grace educates us to live with other men. How grace educates us to live justly toward our authorities and those who are superior to us in the civil realm, in the work realm, in the home, in the relationships between husband and wife and child and parent. And I had several of you mention there was another realm which I did not mention, a realm which had been in my notes, which somewhere got deleted, and which I didn't have time to deal with anyway. And that's the realm of the church. And clearly, those who are pastors and teachers in the church, those whom God has established as authorities in the church, they're called rulers. They're called authorities. A significant part of Titus' job there in Crete was to establish such men over the church there in Crete. Elders who were to rule, elders who were to teach, and therefore they were to be submitted to and they were to be obeyed. Even as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. But now we move on this evening to another part of verses 1 and 2 or in chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And primarily we're going to focus on the last part of verse 1 and verse 2. Follow with me, first of all, in verse 2. There's a transition at this point. In verse 1, he talks about their relationship to the authorities and to the rulers. When we come to verse 3, it's clearly no longer just the rulers he has in view. Here, he is looking at all men. Notice how he says it. Malign no one, not even one, if you will. And he says at the end, we are to show every consideration for all men. So the transition now is not just how we ought to relate to those who have a responsibility or a place of responsibility and authority, but how we relate to all those who are around us. Most commentators believe that this probably speaks of how Christians ought to relate to unbelievers. But I don't think we can necessarily limit it to that, because he says all men. Unless there were some specific reason for limiting it to that, I'm going to think of it a little broader than that. So we're going to look at how grace teaches us to relate to all men. The first thing that we learn from this section is that grace teaches us to govern our tongues. Grace teaches us to govern our tongues. The verse says, to malign no one. To malign no one. The word literally translated or transliterated is blaspheme. It's a very strong word, usually used in a religious sense with regard to God or the things of God. But here it's not used in that sense, as it's to blaspheme other people. And so the New American Standard and others have chosen different words to try to translate this. So it's malign no one. We read in Romans chapter 14 and verse 16, this word is used and it's translated as spoken of as evil. Romans 14:16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, be blasphemed. In the book of Jude, we have a graphic picture of what humans will do that angels won't do. If you turn to Jude, to verses 8 through 10, again, we're seeing this word and how this word is used in terms of other things other than religious realities. Jude verses 8 through 10. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men, and here's our word, revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. They haven't got enough knowledge to be attacking things, but this is one of the things that people tend to do. They like to build themselves up by getting really loud about something they really don't know a whole lot about. And that's what they are doing here. They're reviling, they're railing, they're berating things they don't know. This word then can be used as spoken of as evil. It can be used to describe reviling or railing. In the book of Colossians and in the book of Romans and other places, the word is translated slander. In Colossians 3, the word is used this way. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. The context that all of that goes with. There's this outpouring, bubbling over of a nasty, angry, wrathful spirit. And it comes out in words that are abusive and slanderous, twisting the truth, changing the picture, speaking ill of what is being addressed. And so when he says, do not malign anyone, he's calling us to govern our tongues, not to speak evil of, not to slander, defame, smear, not to revile, rail, or vilify. Paul is urging Christians, as George W. Knight writes in his commentary, to restrain their natural inclination to say the worst about people. Now, he says their natural inclination. But if you look down at verse 3, you see why that's true, this natural inclination. What are we like in general as unbelievers? Verse 3, we are those who are hateful and hating one another. We are spending our life in malice and envy. And to one degree or another, this marks unbelievers. Sadly, it still marks Christians. But this is one of the things. He says we need to learn from grace not to speak this way. If God has come and delivered us from such a lifestyle, if the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind has appeared and captured your heart, then it's to be working in your life and evidenced by the fact that you govern your tongue. This fruit does not grow in native human soil. As we see in this passage, if I had taken the time to read the whole passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, he starts by talking about gospel realities, Christ having been raised up, their minds fixed upon that, Christ having died and their lives being hidden with Christ in God. Those are the ones who are to consider the members of their earthly body as dead. And among those members is this little member that dwells in the mouth. This little spark that can set the whole body on fire because it itself is set on fire by hell, James tells us. This little member that can be like the little rudder on the ship and set the course for the whole of life. This little member that grace, that James tells us, cannot, has never been tamed by mere human activity. Oh, maybe for a time you can keep a rein on it, but without grace, it will break out and it will show itself. And if it is constantly breaking out, then James also tells us that the fountain should not give forth bitter and true water, clear water. It's one or the other. There's a sense in which if you're constantly pouring forth bitterness from your mouth, if you're maligning and this is coming out of you constantly toward other men, speaking ill of them, reviling them, smearing them, can't help yourself but to talk bad about everybody around you, then you need to ask yourself whether grace has ever set you free. And if it hasn't, then you need to cry to God to forgive you and to deliver you from that sin which enslaves you and will drag you to eternal judgment. Now, brethren, I found this text and meditating on this text a very helpful guard for me over the past few weeks. As we think of our new coming president, we must be careful that we not sin against God by maligning that man, by speaking ill of him, because we very radically disagree with him on specific moral, biblical issues. Now, I'm not saying you can't talk about the things you disagree with your president about. There is a place where you ought to talk about those things, but it is very easy to go over the line and to sin by maligning our new president. So we need to govern our tongues. We need to govern our tongues, brethren. We're sitting around the house and we happen to be talking about somebody in the church. One of our friends or one of our fellow members. That's real easy to just fall into that routine. Did you see what he and she, and do you know what they, and we need to be very careful. We need to govern our tongues, for this tongue is a very dangerous member in our bodies. And Paul tells Titus that if grace has captured you, then grace is instructing you that in relating to other people, you must govern your tongues. Husbands, govern your tongues when talking to your friends about your wives. Wives, be careful and cry to God that govern your tongue when talking about your husbands. Christian children, govern your tongues when talking about your parents to your friends, lest you be guilty of maligning them. Far better to have the commendation of seeking love by covering a transgression rather than repeating it and separating intimate friends. The providence of God, it just came up in conversation around our house. We talk about kind of interesting things sometimes, and we talked about bald men, or I should say a bald man, a prophet of old, and some young Bucks thought it was a keen thing to pick on his bald head. The 42 of them started describing, "Oh, go up, old bald head, go up, old bald head." So God doesn't take kindly to mocking his servants. Two bears came out. 42 children did not make it home for dinner that night. God takes these things very seriously, and so should we, if we are truly redeemed by God's grace. The second thing that grace teaches us in this regard, with regard to all men, not only should we govern our tongues, but we should govern our spirits. Govern our spirits. It says to be uncontentious and gentle. This is a couplet. They go together to look at two different sides of the same coin. Uncontentious means not quarrelsome. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, this is put into a series of other words that help us to get a feel for the opposite of this. The one who is not to be quarrelsome, the bondservant who is not to be quarrelsome, is to be kind to all. He is to be able to teach. That means he's got to be able to sit with people and talk to them. And he's going to be patient when wronged. One Greek word, which literally means bearing evil without resentment. That's not easy to do. And to govern one's spirit when there's resentment that comes your way. You've done something nice for somebody. You've gone out of your way to speak well of somebody. And what comes back? Bitter words. Resentment toward you. Where did that come from? Well, the grace that has captured us is to govern, help us to govern our spirit, is to be at work in us to keep us from becoming quarrelsome. This quarrelsomeness is not just a matter of fist fighting. It can mean that. Moses broke up a fist fight between two Israelites, and this word quarrelsome is used, or the word quarrel is used. In Titus 3:9, though, the quarreling that takes place, the quarreling that is to be avoided, is disputes about the law. It's all about words. It's all about getting in arguments. In James 4 and verse 2, quarreling is talked about when it says, you lost and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. There's bickering. There's hard feelings. There may actually be fist fights going on. But when we're relating to others and we are to live justly and or righteously in this world, we need to govern our spirit and not be easily provoked. Be uncontentious. Be as far from that as possible. So we need to be avoiding engaging in physical brawls and wars without weapons, as one man called it. Arguments. Now, not just disagreeing with somebody doesn't mean you can't ever disagree and discuss what you disagree about. But you know the difference between a disagreement and a war, right? Well, that's the difference. This, we are to avoid the war of words. Rather, we should be marked by kindness, being able to speak to others, and bearing that evil without resentment. That's what it means to be uncontentious. But he adds to that, he says, let me just put a little P.S. on this. How about gentle as well? The opposite grace. For Christian life is not merely avoiding sin. There is the cultivation of opposite virtues. Now here, I'd just like you to turn to a couple of passages so you can see how this these words fit together. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. Here, speaking of the qualifications for an elder, and yet we have a number of words put together so that we can understand what it means to be gentle. Oftentimes it's in contrast that we learn, and that's what we see here. The one who is an elder is to be is not to be addicted to wine or pugnacious. Good word, pugnacious. It means hard-headed. Combative. The opposite of that is gentle. He is not to be pugnacious, but gentle. That's our word. The opposite of being hard-headed. So it must mean yielding. It must opposite of combative. That means it must be tolerant. The lexicons tell us it means to be yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant, not insisting on every right of letter or letter of the law. Another passage where we see the opposite, James chapter 3 and verse 17. We're to govern our spirits. This is one of the evidences that grace has truly worked in our hearts, is that we have a governed spirit that is not contentious, that is gentle. Not always provoked, not always quarreling, not getting involved in word fights, but gentle, yielding, kind, courteous, tolerant, not jealous and selfishly ambitious. That's what the contrast is with James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. That means it delights in promoting peace. And here's our word, gentle, denoting a disposition of not insisting upon one's own rights, another commentator says, and then reasonable, easily entreated, open to reason, not unbending, not obstinate. This gentleness fits in with that kind of a spirit, which also produces a life full of good fruits and unwavering and without hypocrisy. So being gentle, just so you note, right there at the end, is unwavering without hypocrisy. Being gentle is not being a milquetoast. Being gentle does not mean that you're a pushover. Being gentle does not mean that you're uncertain and unwilling to stand for the truth. Being gentle means that you know how to listen and how to engage people without getting all uptight and without demanding your rights and having to stand your ground in a pushy, intolerant, hard-headed, combative way. Gentle, governing the spirit. The word can also be translated forbearing. Forbearing. Brethren, this is not a grace that we just ought to say, well, it'd be nice if I had that. This is one of the graces which ought to mark the people of God in this society. Mark us as those who have been redeemed from every lawless deed. It is something which ought to be notable about us. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, when there were problems in the church there in Philippi, Paul ends that section by saying, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." You're such this way that everybody says, you know, if anything about those Christians, they're gentle. They're not always demanding their rights. Now, the world's going to abuse that. The world does abuse that. But the fact of the matter is, that's what we are to be like. That's what Paul says. That's how he describes as we relate to others. Again, listen to one commentator who captures this. In their relations with others, they are to show a gracious and gentle spirit which does not insist upon its rights, since they know that the Lord is coming and He will vindicate their cause. Because they are assured of heavenly glory, they can afford to be forbearing. They can afford faith in their hidden heavenly reward. Produces a saving gentleness. He puts it this way. It is the earthly counterpart of heavenly glory. Have you been saved by grace? And are you headed for heavenly glory? Then the reflection of that in you right here and right now is going to be a gentleness in dealing with others. Govern your spirit. But third, not only govern our tongues, govern our spirits, but govern our demeanor. Really, the phrase that captures, that's over this section of all men, is really the last phrase, showing every consideration for all men. Showing every consideration. That word showing means manifesting. Again, it's in the present tense. It's an ongoing activity. There's a regular open display and proof of the internal workings of grace in the life. It's not just a disposition that hides down inside. Oh, God's done something wonderful for me. No, it's constantly being manifested for everybody to see. Now, I'm not doing this so that everybody can see. I'm not doing this so that I can have a reward from men. But it's going to be that way. And what is it that's going to show? Consideration. Courtesy. Beautiful word. It ties up all kinds of things. Again, it's one of those words that the commentators and the lexicons just can't figure out exactly, so they just heap a bunch of words on. It means gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. It's the opposite of roughness, bad temper, sudden anger, brusqueness. It's the opposite of being a porcupine. It's being a cuddly, warm, fuzzy. And that has all the wrong connotations, but it's gentle. You know, it's somebody you can get up next to. It's like the fleece blanket that you want to wrap yourself in. Right? This characteristic was marked Moses. And remember, Moses was a great leader. Moses was a man who was marked by gentleness and humility, so much so that God said, now the man Moses was very humble, very gentle, very courteous, if you will, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Moses. The guy who struck the rock. Moses, who led thousands, millions of people out of Egypt. Moses, who stood before Pharaoh. Moses, the great leader. He's known for this characteristic of gentleness. This is a very important characteristic. One man years ago said, he defined this word this way, power under control. He said, gentleness is not, in this word here, is not the little rabbit that sits up here and is all fuzzy, but it's the massive horse with its powerful muscles, ready to run, but able to be ridden by the youngest child. Power under control. Able to do incredible damage and yet totally restrained. That's gentleness. And he says that's courtesy. And it says we are to give every consideration. We are to express all courteousness. We must not lack in anything which speaks to those around us of courtesy. Courtesy is a lost art today. Courtesy ought to mark all Christians. Gentleness in dealing with others. This is the way gracious people deal with people. Graciousness. I love that word. It's one of my favorite words. I use it too much. Graciousness. There's a man that I think of when I think of graciousness. He's an Englishman with a Welsh name that used to work in a church in Scotland and now lives in Florida. And that man exudes grace. Everything about him says grace. He knows the right words to say. He comes out in the morning and he looks gracious. He knows how to help. He knows how to defer. He's marked by this gentleness. He's marked by this courtesy. When he preaches, he's a powerful man. It's not as though he's a wimp. He knows how to lead. He leads a fairly substantial congregation. It's not as though he's a pushover. But he's marked by courtesy and grace. In case you haven't figured it out, it's Pastor Hughes. And this ought to mark us. The way we address those around us. With respect. Recognizing their place. This is one of my little pet peeves. I'm just going to slip this in right here if you don't mind. Just because the world thinks that everybody has to be on first name basis doesn't mean we have to follow. There is a distinction between people. And when there are those who have years of experience beyond me, it ought to be Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so until I am given the privilege to call them something else. There ought to be respect. That's how we show courtesy. That's how we show this gentleness. We recognize our place. We're not going to demand my rights. You look at the looks you get when you go down to work and you tell the CEO, hello, Mr. So-and-so. Oh, just John. Thank you, Mr. So-and-so. I'll think about that. How about the way we listen to them? Here's another way we show courtesy. Here's another way we govern our demeanor and manifest grace is that we listen when people talk. Ever talk with people? They're either fixed on their cell phone. Yeah. Right? Or they're engaged in something else. Listen. Give them your uninvited attention. Actually, like you want to hear what they have to say. that you actually have some concern. That's gentleness. That's courtesy. Listen to them and try to understand what they're saying. If you're going to win their heart, if they're unbelievers, you can't dress where they are. Your message is going to be very readily lost. And so you need to listen interestedly. Show yourself to be one who is seeking to understand their perspective, asking questions about them. And then the way you answer them, with humility, not pontificating with everything you have to say, but with humility, actually coming to them with maybe another question. Well, have you thought about? Well, could it be that? Everything about us in our demeanor ought to say gentleness, humility, courtesy to those around us. We ought to be marked by patience and thoughtfulness. That all fits under this word and under this phrase, showing every consideration for all men. You know, in one sense, brethren, in one sense, Christians ought to be the most likable, easy to get along with people in the world. We ought to be put to shame, great shame, when we hear about a neighbor or somebody that we work with. You know, that guy, he's not a believer, but you know, he's so easy to get along with. Are they saying that about you? Are they saying that about me? It ought to be true. We ought to be easy to get along with. If you put all these graces together, you put all these things together of not maligning anyone, I'm governing my tongue, I'm not one who's going to get in a fist fight, I'm not going to get in a battle of words, I'm going to be gentle in my dealings with others, I'm going to be considerate in every single possible way. If I can master that by God's grace, that's how we need to relate to those around us and have an influence. You say, where are we going to find examples like that? Well, you've got the Bill Hugheses, the Pastor Hugheses in the world. But then there's somebody else. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness, using these two of these words, of Christ. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. Where are we going to learn these graces? In the most perfect way, we're going to learn them from Jesus Christ. How did he relate to people? How did he relate to Nicodemus? How did he relate to the woman at the well? How did he relate to that demoniac? How did he relate to the multitudes that followed around him? Jesus says to every one of us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest from your souls. I am gentle. Learn from me what it is to be gentle. You want to learn about power under control? About divinity wrapped up in humanity walking around on the earth? There's power under control. Being able to teach, grace upon his lips. We need to be in our Gospels reading of Jesus and seeking to imitate Jesus. But now I move on, because I have one more major point this evening. We've looked at how grace governs us in terms of relating to all men, how it governs us in relating to those who are in authority over us. But there's one phrase that you most all have noted I've missed, and that's at the end of verse 1, to be ready for every good deed. Grace educates us to live justly in relationship to good works. Now, good works are central in Paul's letter to Titus at this point in time. For in chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, the false teachers and ungodly ones who have ungodly lives, they are worthless for any good work. In chapter 2 and verse 7, notice that he speaks of Titus, and one of the things is that Titus is to be an example of good deeds. In chapter 2 and verse 14, if you look down there, there is a consequence. There is a reason for redemption. What was one of the purposes for redeeming us from every lawless deed? It is so that we would be zealous for good deeds. The fruit, then, of grace in our lives is found in chapter 3 and verse 1. It is being ready for every good deed. He gives a qualifying remark in chapter 3 and verse 5 and says, listen, your righteous deeds don't save you. That's the mercy of God. So don't get imbalanced here. They come after, not before, the saving work. And then in chapter 3 and verse 8, he makes a summary comment and the benefit of these good deeds. He says, be careful to engage in good deeds. And then his final instruction at the end of this letter, chapter 3 and verse 14. We need to learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. You kind of get the impression that good deeds all of a sudden are very important. Well, that's kind of his capstone picture, if you will, of what this Christian life is about. What a grace-transformed life is about. It's about doing good deeds. But more than that, let's look at some of those phrases now as to how we ought to relate to good deeds. First, we are to be ready. We are to be prepared for good deeds or good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. We're not talking about random acts of kindness here. You've all seen the billboard or the bumper stickers, do a random act of kindness. No, we're not talking about random acts of kindness. We're talking about being prepared. Now, if by random acts of kindness you mean spontaneous expressions of goodwill, okay, I'll give you a random act of kindness. That is, something came upon me I wasn't expecting, and I did it. But if I did that, it's most likely because I was preparing to do that. It's most likely because I was preparing myself. We need to be like the sprinter in the blocks with the gun up and ready to go off. Waiting for the gun to go off. Waiting to shoot out of the block to do good deeds. Prepared, ready for good deeds. We are need to be in a perpetual state of readiness. What that means in part is that we need to be constantly keeping our vessels clean. We need to be constantly dealing with our sin and cleansing ourselves from everything that would defile us. We need to constantly be striving to be holy. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. Using the imagery of vessels in a house, he says, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, the things which dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. He's all cleansed. He's sitting there on the counter. He's ready. Use an illustration. If you ladies are wanting to do a good work, you think, you know, I want to have people over at a drop of a hat. And then you leave all the dirty dishes in the sink. That when somebody drops by, what have you got to do? Well, I got to clean the dishes here before I can set the table so they can sit down to eat. But the one who is prepared says, you know, I've got to keep these dishes clean. I've got to keep them in the cupboard so that they're ready to pull off the cupboard as soon as somebody shows up. I've got to have things in the cupboard that I can pull off in a moment's notice and throw into the soup to expand it so that I can serve somebody. Ready to do good works. I got to keep my tools sharpened and they're ready to go in the back of the truck or in the garage where I can grab a hold of them. I've got to have my skills ready. I've got to have myself clean so that I am ready to do good work. Another way that we prepare and stand ready to do good works is by constantly reading the Word of God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, this deals primarily with the man of God and his work of shepherding the flock of God, cutting a straight course in the Word of God and feeding people from the Word. But part of our being ready and part of our doing good works is having the ability to jot a little verse in that note that I'm going to send off to somebody. Or have a word for somebody that comes along. Or just having my own heart governed by what's the right thing to do in a particular circumstance. And it's the Word of God and study in that Word that prepares us. Notice 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If it equips the man of God who has to handle the Word of God on a regular basis, do you think it's sufficient for the regular person? Oh, it's far more than sufficient for each of us to guide and direct us in any particular situation. Be prepared for good works. Your studying of the Word of God is preparing your mind to be able to see needs, understand needs, and how to meet those needs. Let's go back to Titus now and move a little bit, because we've just talked about being ready for good works. There's another phrase here. He talks about being careful, chapter 3 and verse 8. So that those who believed God, those who have experienced the grace of God and have put their faith in Christ, may be careful to engage in good works. Careful to engage in good works. And notice chapter 3 and verse 14. Let our people also learn to engage in good deeds. Now, this word careful, found in chapter 3 and verse 8, means to give serious consideration for something, to give fixed attention to something. You aren't careful to do something if you've got your eyes closed. Being careful means you have your eyes open and you're looking around for the people that are in need. You're looking around for somewhere that I can do something good. So you've got to see somebody. You've got to be looking at yourself. Well, what do I have that I can do good with? And so careful. Organized. And then this word engaged in good deeds. It's a word which means to take charge over. It's a word which means to manage. And so I'm to be learning how to manage the things around me in order to do good deeds. I've got to manage these good deeds. They don't just happen. It's not random acts of kindness. It's managing those good deeds. I'm looking for things that I can do. Now, that's not to have you all call me this week to say I need this done and that done. That was putting me in your shoes. We need something. We need to be managing, thinking, where can I do a good work? How can I go about a good thing? Where is the good deed that I can engage myself in? There's a vigilant watching and managing of opportunities in order to do good to others. But wait, we haven't gotten to the peak yet. Preparing to do good work. Careful to engage in good works. But what did Christ save you for? Just so you could be prepared? Just so you could be careful and manage and thoughtful about the possibility of doing good works? Look back at chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Zealous. You know what a zealot is? These are the people that threw themselves at Roman soldiers when they had nothing but little rocks in their hands that they were going to throw these Romans out of the country. They were zealots to throw themselves into that cause. Zealous. Zealots for good deeds. Throwing ourselves out there to say, I'm going to find people I can do good to. I'm going to live to be good. That's why he saved us. He saved us to be zealous for good works. Grace teaches us that God has, that Christ has already prepared these good works, and we need to walk in them. We need to go and find them and work in them. Good works will never save. But those who are saved will do good works. Many good works, zealous for good works, careful to engage in good works, and diligent in preparing for those good works. Now, brethren, this is one of the marks of true godliness and is one of the evidences of true grace. True grace doesn't leave people to sit in their closets and suck on their Bibles and pray. When true grace lays hold of somebody, then it makes them want to be with people so that they can be zealots for good deeds. That's what grace does. That's what grace teaches. The grace that saves teaches us that's why we were saved. That's what we're supposed to be engaged in. This is one of the marks of true godliness. And so Titus is to be an example to the people of good deeds. And in particular, young men. Titus is put in the place that he is in chapter 2 of Titus, in chapter 2 and verse 7, as a good example to you, young men. Remember, he said, young men, be sensible. Then he immediately goes into Titus as an example of how you are to live. He is to be your example. Part of that is to do good works. How about you young ladies? Do you know that one of the great marks of true godliness in a young woman, or in any woman, is doing good deeds? Turn with me to 1 Timothy, for in two places this is highlighted. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For the woman who lives with an ungodly man, an unsaved husband, this woman manifests her godliness in this way. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. I want women to adorn themselves, yes, with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works. This is actually not the passage I was thinking of. That's Peter. Paul is talking to the women in the church and how they can manifest godliness in the church. They do it by their clothing, and they do it by doing good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Here's one of the manifestations. Here's one of the evidences that you are a true woman of God, a godly woman, doing good works. Look at chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. For the widows among us, young women, the widows, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works. What marked her? She went about doing good, did good works to people. That was how her godliness manifested itself. The best example that I could think of in the Bible is found in Tabitha in Acts chapter 9 in verse 36. Where after she has died, everybody comes out and says, look at all that she's done. Look at all of her kindness. Look at all of her charity. They show her abounding deeds of kindness. Here's one of the marks of being a true child of God. Doing good works. Second, by way of application, brethren, this is essential. This is integral. Doing good works is an integral part of our testimony to a lost world. Titus 3 and verse 1 actually is in the context most likely of address relating to unconverted people, or at least predominantly the unconverted. And if the kindness of God has come to us, and God has shown such kindness by doing such great good deeds to us as sending His only begotten Son into this world to die for sinners. And we have been captured by such love and mercy. Then should we not respond in kind to those who are just like us, lost and sinful all around us? Seeking to do good to them? Yes, we should. Matthew 5 and verse 16, our Lord's words. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Not hear your good words, not hear your good arguments. See your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which you are slandered as evildoers, they may account of your good deeds as they observe them and glorify God in the day of visitation. This is an integral part of our evangelistic activities, doing good to men and women around us. Now, I'm not saying we're all going to go out with social gospel and do nothing but do good to people and never tell them they're sinners and headed to hell. But those good deeds are a means to win hearts and get into the presence of people to bring the gospel to them. Or we show that our gospel has done something for us by doing good to those that we speak to. It's very dangerous, brethren, to live a life without good deeds to others. And that's not just me speaking. Because again, if you look back in Titus, if you're still there, or if you've been flipping to the others, turn back to Titus chapter 3 again. In the two summary statements that he makes, he tells us about the necessity, the importance of good deeds. He says in Titus 3 and verse 8, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." You run the risk of being unprofitable if you don't listen and seek to engage in good deeds. Be careful to do good deeds. And then down to verse 14. "Let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Could it be that you're unfruitful in some aspects of your Christian life because you're not doing good to others? It's a dangerous thing to not be engaged in good deeds. Now, brethren, I have to stop and have thought, where's the best place to put this in? I have to commend you. Because by and large, you as a congregation, you ladies and you men, are marked by doing good. So much so that you're vulnerable to people who are panhandlers and people who are preying upon those who are doing good deeds. Because we've seen it, where certain individuals with a welfare mentality look for anybody and everybody that has a pocket that even looks like it might have a wallet in it. You are a gracious, serving, doing good people. And I thank God that as I preach this, I'm not preaching to a congregation that by and large is sitting in closets somewhere and not doing things. But brethren, we can learn to do more. We can all grow in this grace of looking around us, because I don't think any of us have really reached the pinnacle of zealousness yet. And we could all be a little more zealot-like when it comes to doing good deeds. And therefore, we need to learn more and more about this. That's what Paul said Titus should say to the people there in Crete. They need to learn to engage in good deeds. Good deeds to the saints, to the household of God, but also to all men. And that's why, brethren, we need one another. This is one of the ways we need one another. The writer of Hebrews says that we are to provoke one another unto love and good deeds. Maybe you see a skill that somebody has, and they're sitting over there, and they don't know what to do. And you see they're not really engaged. Hey, brother, come over and help me. I know somebody who can use that skill that you have. That skill for basket weaving. I know somebody who needs a basket. That skill for putting up shelves. I know somebody who needs shelves put up. That skill for doing computer. I know somebody who needs that. Or you might see somebody who just is very reticent, and you come alongside and say, you know what, I've got an outgoing spirit. I'm going to grab up a few of these people, and we're just going to go do some good deeds. Or you just seek to do good to everybody that's around you and seek to encourage them, and they hopefully catch the spark. You know, that person did a lot of good to me. I should, in kind, do good to somebody else. We need to provoke one another along these lines. And we need to pray for one another along these lines. This is the way that Paul prayed for the Colossians, that they might be bearing fruit in every good work. And by doing so, when the people were growing in good work, they would be increasing in their knowledge of God. And then we need to constantly be looking to Christ as our example, who went about doing good. Brethren, good deeds. Grace teaches us that we are to be related to good deeds in this way. Ready, prepared, carefully engaging in, and zealous for doing good. But you know, one of the marvelous things about grace as a schoolmaster is that the abundance of help grace likes to give to its students. And when you go out doing good and you begin sowing that seed, Paul says to sow bountifully, to sow, for if you sow sparingly, you shall reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully and if you sow cheerfully, you shall reap bountifully. For God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good work. It's not going to rest on you. And the more that you cast out and the more good deeds you do, the more He's going to give you to do good to others. He's not giving it back to you so that you can have more comfort. He's giving it back to you so you can go out and do more. So let us go do more. Let us go out and do good to all men. Let us live justly in this fallen world in these ways. But in closing, again, my unbelieving friends, this all goes back to Christ. I don't just tack Jesus on at the end here. The fact of the matter is Jesus is throughout all this. Jesus is before it all because He has to save you first before the good works can be good. Anything that you do apart from Christ is bad. No matter what benefit somebody gets from it. It earns you absolutely nothing. The good deeds only come after grace has captured you. Then and only then are they good. And frankly, God's been shedding His grace all around you. And you have not been giving Him any return. Because you have not submitted to Jesus Christ. You have not embraced Him as your Savior. You have not been redeemed from every lawless deed. As long as you're joined to your lawless deeds and your worldly desires and your ungodliness, then you only heap up for yourself more and more danger. But He comes. It's all about grace. The only thing that makes me different, the only thing that makes any one of us different, is all of grace. And God in grace comes to you again and says, I've been kind to you. I sent my Son into the world to die for sinners like you. Go to Christ. That my grace might capture you and my grace might transform you, that you might be all that you have been made to be under my grace. May God be pleased to show you your need of Christ and draw you to Him even this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again to you this evening and thank you for all of your goodness and kindness to us. Thank you for the ways you showered grace upon us, bestowed mercies upon us, been so good to us. We ask of you, Lord, that you would work in us, that we would govern our tongues and govern our spirits and govern our demeanor, that we would be those who are prepared, careful, engaging, and zealous for good works. Father, help us as we live in this fallen world. Forgive us when we fall short. Lead us to Christ and help us to imitate Christ in doing good to men around us. Please hear and answer our prayers for Jesus' sake.